book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles.
We finished off in verse 10 last week, or verse 11 last week, but I want to pick things up in verse 10 and then jump ahead by reading again, even though we just heard it, reading again verses 12 to 14. Verse 10 begins, "And while they were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.' Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So what we saw last week where we ended was that in light of the statement by these two men dressed in white robes, whom I think we are to assume are angels. I don't know what else we could assume they were. The apostles travel back from the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended to Jerusalem. How far a journey was that? It's a Sabbath day's journey. How far is that? 2,000 cubits. So that basically answers our question. How far is 2,000 cubits? It's about a kilometer. Don't ask me how they got this measure of 2,000 cubits. You'll be amused, in fact. It's kind of wacky. It's the scribes and the Pharisees, based on two different texts in the Old Testament, they're very random texts, ascertained after putting them together that 2,000 cubits is what God would have for us to be able to walk on a Sabbath day. All right, so that's how they got it. Any other day, you could walk as far as you want, but on the Sabbath, 2,000 cubits. If you did 2,001, I guess they'd stone you. So 2,000 cubits, a kilometer, they journey. And what we read in verse 13 is who they are specifically. Remember, Luke, he wants to take careful measures to handle accurately the events of Jesus' life pre-ascension and now after ascension, so that we would have certainty about him. And that's one of the reasons why I believe we have this list of the apostles here in verse 13. Let me just give you a few tidbits regarding them, okay? Number one, Peter's always listed first, not just here. Every other list that you'll find of the 12, here they are 11, but of the 12 apostles, 12 disciples, Peter's always listed first. He is the undeniable leader of the early apostles. Peter is always listed first and always grouped with James and John. James and John are brothers, sons of thunder, sons of Zebedee, and Andrew. Andrew's Peter's brother as well. They're always listed together. So Peter is the undeniable leader of the early apostles. But Westside, what is the big white elephant in the room as it pertains to Peter right now? This is cock-a-doodle-doo Peter. You know what I'm saying? 50 days. That's it. 50 days between this event here, give or take maybe a day or two. But 50 days previously, Peter, after with great bravado, stating, I'll never deny, I'll take a bullet for you, Jesus, denies Jesus three times. Venomously denies him. Cursedly denies him. Thricely. Right? Three times, thricely denies him. All right? No, it's not a word. Just right click it like I always say. Thricely denies Jesus. Okay? That Peter, 50 days from today, takes us back to about August 17th. Not that long. That Peter. And now he's leading the early church. Peter, after his denial of Jesus, does a good thing. He grieves his sin. He weeps bitterly, tells us, weeps, mourns, grieves his sin. Just so you know, every one of us deals with our sin in some way. Every single one of us. We either grieve, mourn our sin, we medicate our sin, we try to push our sin aside, but we all try to do something with our sin. Every single one of us. We try to wash it away, literally. We try to have showers to wash away our sin. We try to inebriate ourselves. We don't have to think of our sin. Peter does something good. He grieves his sin. He mourns his sin. But he does something not good, which I think is done by many of us at some point, perhaps is where we are right now, and that is he allows his sin to take him out of the game, so to speak. He mourns his sin. He grieves his sin. But then he goes back to what he was doing before he met Jesus. He goes back to fishing. He goes back to that which he was doing before. Even though he grieved and mourned his sin, he didn't do the thing that he was called by Jesus to do. And so he goes back. But the beauty of it is that Jesus does what God, specifically the Lord, does with Adam and Eve when they sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned, they hid themselves, they covered themselves, trying to hide themselves, which is something we do with our sin, in our sin a lot. We try to hide ourselves, cover ourselves, make ourselves something that we are not. That's commonplace. That's why we're so afraid for people to know who we are. So we cover ourselves, we hide ourselves, we run. But the Lord God with Adam and Eve sought them, calling for them, covering them, right? Taking the clothes that they made to cover themselves out of the foliage of the garden, and they sacrificed an animal, which is a premonition, a foretelling of the sacrifice of Jesus, because we can't cover our sin. Only God can cover our sin, and our sin is only covered by the shedding of blood. So, like the Lord did with Adam and Eve, Jesus went looking for Peter. And this is what he does. He restores him. You only probably have to look one page back in your Bible to John chapter 21. In John chapter 21, we have the restoration of Peter, the three-time denier. And it's a beautiful restoration. Let me show you what Peter does first. Look at verse 2. This is post-resurrection, but pre-ascension, okay? So Simon Peter, verse 2, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, those are James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And the others joined him. I'm going back to doing what I did before. And here comes Jesus. Hang a right, go to look at verses 15 to 17. When they had finished breakfast, right? Really important. Jesus cooks them breakfast, eats with them. Again, displaying that he was physically resurrected. Because if he was spirit, the fish would drop to the ground. All right, just go right through them. All right, when they had finished breakfast. All right, you don't know what I'm talking about. When they had finished, I'm just amusing myself. I'm entertaining myself right up here. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think a reference to the people around him. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, if you love me, take care of my sheep. Peter, if you love me, tend my sheep. Peter, if you love me, teach, care. Peter had gone back to fishing. And you know what, Wes? I had nothing wrong with fishing. It's admirable, right? We all like fish. Right? It's a trade. It's hard work. You could take care of your family, pay the bills by fishing. Nobody could look at a person fishing and going, that person is doing something wrong. Right? They're fishing. But that's not the point. The point isn't that Peter was fishing. The point is he was doing something that Jesus did not have for him. He wasn't doing anything bad. He just wasn't doing what was best. Peter was called to something else. And Westside, I wonder about us. I wonder how many of us are living right now in the wake of our sin. Yeah, we've grieved it. Yes, we've trusted Jesus in it, but we still believe the lies that suggest that we're too far gone, we're no longer usable. As we go back to that, which it's admirable, it's good, but it's not what Jesus has for us. So Peter is this undeniable leader. He's the three-time denier, but he is the beautiful three-time restoration of Jesus. I deny him. Do you love me? I deny him. Do you love me? I deny him. Do you love me? And he's restored. For some, I'm sure he was taken out of the role as leader, at least in their minds. He was discredited. But I think this affirmation by Jesus and restoration by Jesus with question affirmed his place as rightful leader of the apostles. Just a couple other tidbits about the apostles before we move on. This may be of some interest to you, just to give you a little rundown of why they're listed this way. James is listed as the son of Alphaeus, James the younger, because there are two James in the apostle group. There's James, the son of brother of John, and then there's James the younger, or son of Alphaeus. Simon the Zealot is described that way because there was another Simon, and that was Peter. Peter's name before Peter was Simon. So this distinguishes Simon as a different Simon, the zealot. He wasn't zealous, he was a zealot. Zealot was like a guerrilla-like group. They were sort of a group, best way of describing them was sort of like a militant wing of a Jewish independent division who sought freedom from the Romans. They hated the Romans. I am sure that Simon, early on, Simon the Zealot, had a tough time with Matthew, the former tax collector for the Romans. I'm sure they had a few words. Simon would have been a scrapper. He would have been a tough guy. If they had arm wrestling amongst the disciples at campfires at night, he would have won all the arm wrestling matches. And if he didn't, he'd kill you. That's Simon, all right? That's just who he is. He's a scrapper. Some suggest he probably killed a few people before following Jesus. I don't know. Sounds good. Works for me. That's Simon, all right? Judas is Judas, the son of James, because he's not that Judas. You know what I mean? Like, if you're a disciple of Jesus and your name is Judas, that's a bummer, right? If you're not that Judas, right? That's why he sometimes refers to as Thaddeus. But Judas is not that Judas. He's the son of James. Of the 12, Peter, James, and John were the closest to Jesus, it seems to be. Demonstrated in events that they were invited to the exclusion of the other nine disciples. Things like the raising of the young girl in Mark chapter 5, the Mount at Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. Also, they were called from amongst the 12 to pray with Jesus in Mark chapter 14 at the garden scene. And so they seem to be an inner group of the 12 that was tighter with Jesus, which I think there is something practical for us. I mean, you can have friends and then you can have a close inner sanctum of friends, and I think that's okay. I think we see that model with Jesus. I think James, Peter, and John were closest to Jesus. But from that group of three, John is suggested to have been closest to Jesus. John refers himself as the one whom Jesus loved. John in the upper room scene when they are eating the last Passover feast is said to have been reclining close to Jesus. See, when they ate, they didn't sit at tables and sit up in chairs. They would kind of recline on things like couches. They would lean on their left side and they would eat with their right hand. And so you would kind of have your head kind of back in the chest of the one you're kind of reclining near. John was the closest one to Jesus. That was the place of honor. John had that place of honor. You know who also had a place of honor close to Jesus in that upper room scene? Judas. Can we dispel the myth that Judas sort of hung around in the shadows? Jesus was betrayed by a close friend. And so John, probably the place in the Gospels that demonstrates the closeness of John to Jesus is what's kind of part and parcel of the same event. John is the only one who was at the crucifixion of Jesus. And it was while Jesus was on the cross that he looked down at John and his mother Mary and said, "Behold my mother," meaning, "John, take care of my mom." That's tender. I would strongly argue that it's probably why John doesn't die a martyr's death is because he was taking care of Jesus' mom. I'm not sure. I know he spends some time on the island of Patmos writing some funky stuff as well. So that's John. This will be the last time that we read of the disciples with the exception of Peter, James, and John in the Bible. This is the last time this whole group comes up. Peter, James, and John are all we read about from here. Philip in Acts chapter 6 and 8 and 21 is a different Philip. Philip who came up with Stephen, the group of seven, the first deacon group, perhaps. Philip is that Philip. Philip the evangelist. Philip the one that goes down to Samaria. That's that Philip. James, the one who writes the book of James, is Jesus' half-brother. James, not James, the son of Alphaeus, or James, the brother of John. All right? That is the last time. This is the last time here in Acts 1 that we will see most of the apostles. But I think then it's appropriate to talk about how their lives end as followers of Jesus. James, we will see, is martyred by a sword in Acts chapter 12. Peter was crucified upside down in Rome. Judas, that other Judas, preached in Assyria and Persia and died a martyr in Persia. Andrew, originally a disciple of John the Baptist, was crucified on a X-shaped cross. Matthew, formerly Levi, the tax collector, suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia by stoning. Bartholomew was flayed, skin peeled off to death. James the Younger was pushed from a summit of the temple, and then history seems to suggest that he didn't die when he hit the ground. He was then taken up and beaten to death. Simon the Zealot was executed by being sawn in pieces. Paul, a later apostle that writes much of the New Testament, was later beheaded. That's their ending. And the world was not worthy of ones such as these. Verse 14 reminds us of last week. If you were here last week, what I suggested last week, just to give you a little reminder of last week, is that they're waiting in verse 14 for this infilling, this empowering of the Spirit. And what I suggested last week is that there are four things that hinder, to talk about it negatively, hinder the filling, the empowerment of the Spirit. One of the things that hinders the empowerment of the Spirit is prayerlessness. Talked about that last week. Prayerlessness. We see modeled for us over and over and over again the devotion of the early church to prayer. Here in Acts 1:14, Acts 2:42, Acts 4:31, and so forth. We see this constant prayerlessness by the apostles, leading, I think, to the infilling of the Spirit. What else? Indifference. Right? I read two books this week. One of them was in regards to just current culture as it pertains to the church in North America. And one of the things I discovered is that today it is stated by 60% of those who call themselves Christian in North America do not feel the need to tell people about Jesus. And that doesn't even include those in the 40% who feel the need that just don't do it because of whatever reason. 60% who say that is not part of what it means to be a Christian. And what I said last week was the big white elephant in the room, and as it pertains to the church, today, and the infilling of the Spirit, is that it's empowerment for witness. So why would we think that the church would be empowered if we don't think we need to witness? Doesn't make sense. So prayerlessness, indifference, sin, and disobedience. Right? Sin grieves the Spirit. Disobedience quenches the Spirit. One is sin of commission. One is sin of omission. And then lastly, eyes focused on wrong kingdoms can hinder the filling of the Spirit. Right? Thinking about our Israel, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, like we saw last week, or eyes heavenly focused, right? Moleskin journals, David Crowder CDs, right? Retreats of solitude, blogging about it, all that kind of stuff. And I'm not down on any of them, but if that's all you do, I'm down on all of them. So verse 14 is the last, highlights a lot, just a couple other real quick tidbits, all right? For those of you that are neatniks and really like this stuff, right? Last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in verse 14. And it's telling that the mention of Mary here is connected to the worship of Jesus. I want to make this very clear. Mary is the mother of the Lord, but Mary is the mother of her Lord. She needed Jesus as much as anybody else. And she's worshiping Jesus, her Lord. We also discover in verse 14 that Jesus had earthly siblings. They're mentioned there as well. You can read this on the screen in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Jesus goes in his hometown. People ask questions about him because he's doing some amazing things. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Some of you have older brothers or sisters and they think they're God, right? In the case of Jesus and his family, he was, all right? So that's what we got going on. He's the oldest brother, and he is God. You would never win an argument with Jesus. He's always right, or else he'd turn you into a butterfly or something and send you away, all right? So that's what. So he has brothers. He has at least four brothers. So Mary and Joseph, they had kids after that, had sisters and boys and girls, right? What else? Well, let's move on from that. That's more just information. Let me give you what is telling about all this. What's significant about the mention specifically of the brothers being present here in the upper room, waiting, praying, is that throughout his ministry, they thought Jesus was nuts. Look at Mark 3:21 and John 7:5. It says, when his family heard it, meaning that reference in context is people coming to see Jesus, crowds, they went out to seize him, literally grab him, take him out. For they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's nuts. In John 7:5, not even his brothers believed in Jesus. But now they're here. Praying, waiting. I mean, what happened? What happened to take them from that to this? I mean, listen to how James, the half-brother of Jesus, introduces himself in James chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? Some could argue that if James wrote, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus, he could just go, you know what? He's just being a good, humble, younger brother. But he doesn't just write Jesus. Jesus was not just Jesus' brother. Jesus was Jesus' Lord and the Messiah. I'm a servant of Jesus who is my Lord and Messiah. What happened? I mean, what takes place that takes Peter from denier to declarer in 50 days? What takes place that moves brothers from scoffers to convinced? What takes place that moves the rest of the disciples? And remember, Peter gets highlighted, but they all scattered except for John. What moves them from scattered to martyred? Well, only one thing makes sense. There's only one thing that could have taken place that it would have had the impact to change the tide so dramatically in this group waiting in the upper room. Paul writes of it, 1 Corinthians 15. He writes, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's what took place. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, Kepha, Aramaic, Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, meaning this is front page news. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. They're still here. They saw it. They were with me. You can talk to them. Some have fallen asleep, but most of them are still here. Then he appeared to James, that's the half-brother, and then to all the apostles. And look at what Peter says. Just hang it right. Acts 2, 22 to 24. This is Peter, man. Look at what Peter says in verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear the words. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up. See, Westside Peter and the other apostles and Jesus' brothers, they didn't turn and follow and declare and die. simply because Jesus was a good man or a good teacher or a spiritist of sorts. They didn't turn, follow, and were willing to die martyrs, gruesome martyrs' deaths because they wanted to save face, because of peer pressure, because they felt bad for what they did. They turned and followed, and they were willing to die because Jesus had risen and that had changed everything. And Westside, historically and logically speaking, it is the only explanation. To quote Professor Robert Grant from the University of Chicago, the origin of Christianity is almost incomprehensible unless such an event took place. Professor Thomas Arnold, for 14 years, the headmaster of Rugby, author of the 3-volume History of Rome, and holder of the chair of modern history at Oxford, well acquainted with the value of evidence in determining historical facts, writes, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, concludes that if all the evidence is weighed carefully and fairly, it is indeed justifiable, according to the canons of historical research, to conclude that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was actually empty on the morning of the first Easter, and no shred of evidence has yet been discovered in literary sources, epigraphy, which is the study of ancient manuscripts and literature, or archaeology that would disprove this statement. Can I say this? The facts, the death of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross is fact. That the tomb is empty, fact. That the appearances of Jesus, fact. That the change in the disciples, fact. In addition to the last 2,000 years of history in the Christian faith are such that the ball's in the skeptic's court to answer. Despite what Richard Dawkins says. He's an angry dude. If in fact Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what then? You know, I'm all for looking for rational, natural, and empirical answers to things. But when none exist, I agree with Professor William Lane Craig, who says, then one shouldn't be barred from seeking a supernatural one. But here's the thing, Westside. The resurrection didn't just spur on the disciples, apostles, brothers, and those who followed, believing in Jesus because of their word. It didn't just spur them on. It redeemed their past. It gave them the ability to be restored. That what moves Peter from denier to declare is not just that he's seen the resurrection and believed and been an eyewitness, but that his denial is forgiven. The brothers who mocked their brother, that was forgiven because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. That the other apostles who scattered, they're scattering their denial by what they did, was forgiven all by the death and resurrection of Jesus. That the death and resurrection of Jesus is one event with many different actions. That the action of his death avails to us the forgiveness of that when we deny Jesus by our words or something we don't say when we should. By our actions. By something we do or we don't do. That all of that is by his death, and the resurrection gives us new life. That's what baptism is all about. That's why the death and resurrection, that one big event, and the ascension as part of that one big event is so absolutely important for us. But here's the other thing that's important in this, that event which they experienced, eyewitness, filled, cured, redeemed, restored, forgave, that is our event too, that we, like Paul, can say, I want to experience the power of his resurrection in my life. And if we don't get this, I just jump there. If we don't get this, then we should just stop our study of the book of Acts. And I'm not trying to be melodramatic, but I don't want to teach history for the next 75 weeks. I don't. I don't even like that much as it pertains to history. Yeah, I like to read, I like to find out things. But you know what? I don't want to just talk about history. I want to make history. I don't want to just talk about what God does with other people. I want to talk about what God is doing here. But I want to just talk about Peter and the restoration of Peter. I want to see you and me restored, redeemed, and empowered, and filled. And I want to add to Acts the book by writing new chapters. And if we don't believe that can happen in our lives, then again, we're wasting our time. But it is available to us as much as it is available to anybody else. These stories can be our stories too. I want to write stories in this city because of what the Spirit is doing with this group. I mean, this is a group of about 200, man, 120. So slice this in half. Almost. Somebody's going to email me. Half of one, 200 isn't 120. I get that, all right? I get that. Ah, I got to move on. Here, the fact of the resurrection leads to what takes place next. What we have in verses 15 to 26, I'm not going to read. I'll touch upon a couple of verses, but you heard it in the introduction. Boy, the introductions are money, by the way. They're money. I love them. They're fantastic. Aaron does all of that stuff. Jeremy, one of our worship leaders, reads it. He'll be reading all 28 chapters, putting that, it's money. So in our introduction, we heard it read. But verse 15 to 26, what it highlights for us is the restoration of Judas, that Judas, the Judas who betrays Jesus. And what Peter does now in his reinstated, restored state is he becomes a tender of the sheep. He says that the scriptures tell us that Judas needs to be replaced. The reason why, I've touched upon it, are given for us in verses 16 and 17. Peter gives two primary reasons why Judas has to be replaced. One is the scripture had to be fulfilled regarding Judas. In fact, Jesus says the same thing in John 17, if you remember our summer series on the book of John, or John 17 specifically, that Judas, as the son of destruction, Jesus stated, referring to Judas, had to been lost so that scripture might be fulfilled. So Peter is referring to the same thing. And he says the scripture had to be fulfilled regarding Judas. What did the scriptures speak of as it pertains to Judas? Well, a couple of things that you probably know already. One is, and something I've already talked about, is that in the upper room, Jesus quotes Psalm 41 verse 9, who says, when he says that the one who dips his hand in the bowl with me will be the one who denies me. But then in Matthew 27 verses 9 and 10, you can read this on the screen, there's a quote from Jeremiah and Zechariah when it records, then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me. So here we get a prophetic word about the amount of money that Judas would accept for betraying Jesus and what that money ultimately was used for, the buying of the field where Judas died. So the scriptures had to be fulfilled. But that was not the reason, what I've given you, the primary reason why they had to be fulfilled. The primary reason why they had to be fulfilled is noting how the scriptures came to be. The scripture had to be fulfilled because the Holy Spirit spoke it. Take a look at verse 16. Let me read it one more time for you. Peter says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Why, Peter? Which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. That's why. Because God spoke it. They had to be fulfilled because the Holy Spirit spoke it. Peter, this same Peter, writes in his second epistle that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God, inspired by God. So what Peter is telling us is this had to be fulfilled because God said it would be, which should undergird our faith and firm us up in terms of our assurances that what God speaks will take place. In fact, I don't really know how we have any hope for the future. If you kind of call yourself a part of a believer in what God is doing, and you kind of get and you're with what the scriptures teach, and you're kind of moving ahead, I don't know if you didn't believe that what God spoke is going to take place, how you would have any hope for the future. Because there's some big boy stuff coming that have been spoken of, written by, that are recorded for us in the scriptures. And so what Peter says here should firm us up, undergird our faith, give us assurance that what has been written about will take place because God the Spirit spoke it. So that's already taken place at this event. 30 pieces, denial by someone close to Jesus. But what else needed to be fulfilled is recorded for us in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Got two quotes out of the book of Psalms. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there no one be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. What Peter does here is he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 25, which is a psalm of David, who prayed that in the light of this anti-Jesus coming, that his camp would become desolate. And no one would have known better than David, right? The anointed one, the anointed king who pointed ahead to Jesus, who had one who was anti-king, anti-Messiah. Who was that? King Saul. Saw that in our study of the book of 1 Samuel. No one would have known better than David, who pointed ahead to Jesus, about those who are anti-Messiah, anti-anointed one. So he says, in light of this one who is coming, his camp, I pray, and this is a psalm of prayer, that his camp would become desolate. And then he quotes from another psalm in verse 20, Psalm 109, verse 8, when he states that another was to take his office. So what do we see in all this? Let's wrap this up and bring it home. What we see in this is that the Spirit foretold that one who betrayed Jesus would be close to him, would sell him up for 30 pieces of silver, was to die, and that a replacement needed to be found. And what verses 21 and 22 lay out for us are the requirements for that person. Who is going to be that one who replaces Judas must meet these requirements. What are the requirements? Well, big picture, all of the requirements are measured by Jesus. Really, two big things need to be part of this person's background. They had to have been with Jesus since his baptism until now. And number two, they needed to be an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus and committed to bearing witness of that resurrection from that day forward. I need to confess something to you this morning. Confession time. For a long time, up until about a month ago, I guess, I believe that what the apostles did here at the leadership of Peter in looking for a replacement of Judas was rash, and incorrect. They shouldn't have gone through with this. They were getting ahead of themselves. The reason why I believe that this was rash, incorrect, was based on two things. One was Paul was to be the replacement. Paul, he's going to be an apostle. He's going to be the one who replaces Judas. That was the first reason why I thought what Peter was doing here was wrong. The second thing that I thought in regards to that, why I thought Peter was wrong, is because they cast lots, right? Come on, sevens, all right? They cast lots, right? They threw the dice, hopefully just relying on it that it was going to give them the right direction. And so because of those two reasons, Paul being the replacement, they cast lots. I thought what they're doing here in Acts chapter 1 was wrong, but now I believe I was wrong for that assumption and assessment. Why? Let me give you a couple of reasons. Number one, the prophetic word about the need of a replacement, which we have talked about. Now, we've seen that already. Couldn't Paul still be the replacement? Well, this leads to point number two and why I think I was wrong. Paul doesn't fully meet the requirements of verses 21 and 22. Paul was certainly an apostle. He'd certainly seen the resurrected Jesus, not just a vision, but flesh and blood Jesus, but he hadn't been with him from the beginning. So he doesn't meet the requirements that Peter lays out, which puts us in a place where we either go, Paul shouldn't have been the replacement then, based on this, or Peter was wrong in what he said the requirements were. I'm not comfortable with that. I think Peter was right in what his requirements were. So Paul didn't meet the requirements of verses 21 and 22. Thirdly, and this is something I didn't see in any of my reading this week. None of it. So take it for what it's worth. All right? Take it for what it's worth. But my third reason is the need of a replacement now in the light of the day of Pentecost coming. See, we cannot underestimate the day of Pentecost as a picture of Jesus being the greater Israel and the declare of the grandeur of the glory of God to the nations around them. See, Israel from the beginning was to be the apple of God's eye set apart to make the grandeur of the glory of God known to the world around them. Did they meet that? No. But now we have Jesus coming. And Jesus is the better Israel, the greater Israel, in the same way that Jesus is the greater Adam, the better Noah, the greater Moses, that Jesus is the greater Passover, the greater temple, the greater law, that Jesus is the greater, the fulfiller, the better. As some of you have studied the book of Hebrews, what Hebrews is all about. And Jesus is the greater Israel. Why do I say he's the greater Israel? How many apostles does he have? 12. How many tribes in Israel? 12. And what do we see take place in Acts chapter 2? Take a look at it with me. And I'm almost done. But in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to see this next week. It's going to be great. We're going to have tongues of fire here. Remember, we're going to replay that. We're going to redo it. It's going to be awesome. All right, come back, see what happens. Verse 11. Look at what it says. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty work of God, right? The nations hear about the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And look at verse 14. But Peter, he's about to preach, standing with the 11. Don't miss that. I think that's more than just simply a piece of information. I think what we have here is Peter on this day of Pentecost, where all the tribes and nations hear about the grandeur of the glory of God, hear it from the better Israel, Jesus, represented by the 12 apostles. That I don't think it would have made sense if there was just 11. That I think Luke is highlighting this, that we have the 12. So I think that a replacement needed to happen then because of the day of Pentecost coming. We'll unpack that more next week. And then lastly, the apostles don't just cast lots. I'm embarrassed that I taught this before. I'm embarrassed when I taught that. Well, it was recorded. We need to delete it. They don't just cast lots. See, from the 120 in this upper room, they bring forward two of them. And then, most importantly, they inquire of Jesus in verse 24. Look at what they do in verse 24. And then they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. And this is a reference, I believe, back to verse 2 of the same chapter when it says that Jesus chose the apostles. That Jesus is continuing his work that he does. And don't forget chapter 1, verse 14, where they're in the upper room devoting themselves to prayer. So Judas' replacement wasn't just chosen because of lots. The scriptures were considered. They had to be fulfilled. People were chosen from amongst the 20 who filled the requirements. They inquired of the Lord, and then finally lots were cast. Which, by the way, up to this time was a very respected precedent laid out in the Old Testament scriptures. And besides, what does Proverbs 16:33 say about lot casting? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We need to close. How do we close? A lot of information, right? Kind of history stuff. How do we close? Here's how I want to close. Take a look at verse 24 one more time. Okay, just put your pretty faces, chiseled features. Look, put it down in verse 24. He could open a bottle cap with that chin. Verse 24. All right, look at all these qualifications, right? Yeah, I'm trying to bring this home. All these qualifications, right? Look at verse 24 again. He prayed to Jesus, and he says this. Don't miss it. You, Lord, who know the hearts of all. You see it? We've got all these qualifications. Be with Jesus, stay with Jesus, right? From the 120, praying about it, all this stuff. And then Peter says, Jesus, we got all that. But at the end of the day, you know their hearts. You know the hearts of all. Show us which one you have for us. See, from a worldly standpoint, these two met all the qualifications. But if the heart wasn't good, then all the qualifications don't matter. Westside, if you hear me say one thing today, I pray that this is it. Jesus knows our hearts still, and only He can change them. He can take hearts that deny Him like Peter's heart denied Jesus and change them into hearts that declare Him unabashedly, regardless of the outcome and consequences. That He can take hearts of fear into hearts and turn them into hearts of boldness. That He can take cold-hearted hearts and turn them into worship-filled ones. Hearts hard towards God into ones that lean entirely towards Him in love and submission. Only Jesus. Now, how does He do this? Well, He did it by bearing the wrath of God in our place for our sin and conquering death for us. See, only one thing changes hearts for time and eternity. Only one thing. The death and the resurrection of Jesus. He can change your heart as He's changed mine and continues to change it from one degree to another. And many of you bear witness and evidence of this. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we celebrate not just the death, but the resurrection of Jesus every week here. Because remember what Jesus said in the upper room? He said, "This is my body," taking the bread, breaking it. "Eat this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, this cup of a new covenant shed for you. Drink it in remembrance of me." But then what does He say? "I will not partake of this until I see you again." What is that, Jesus? He's speaking of the assurance of His resurrection. It's our assurance. Wesley, can I ask you, any of you gone back to fishing? You living in that right now? I mean, you've got the whole world snowed, man. But in your heart of hearts, when you look at the ceiling, you go, "You know what, Jesus? I know You have something more for me. But I don't think You can use me anymore because of all of that crap back there." Any of you denied Jesus? Any of you allowed the disobedience of another, like Peter with the rest of apostles, to go back to fishing? You know what I'm saying? Some of you, by how you're living the lives that you're living, are causing others to do the same. "I'm going fishing. Can we go with you?" So what's our hope? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Would you rise as we respond, please? We're going to worship through song because we love singing. As I say a lot, there's only one instrument that should be played, shouldn't be played on Sunday morning, and that's the instrument that's not played to the glory of God. Everything else, play hard, long, loud. It's good, man. It's good. We're going to worship through song and the playing of instruments, our hearts and our lyres and our tambourines and our electric guitar. It's going to be great. So we're going to worship. Worship with us through song. Worship through giving. Please give to this ministry as an act of worship. Our instruction in the scriptures is that we don't compel you to give, but you give as a response of gospel received. What will make you and I better givers? That we truly taste the gospel. We respond in worship through prayer. There'll be a couple over there under the exit sign that love to pray with you. Please pray. Take advantage of this ministry. And then the table of grace. As we come forward, remember one day, we're going to see Jesus face to face. We're going to have good wine, good bread. We're going to have good meat. There's no tofu. There's no Welch's in heaven. It's awesome. All right? It's awesome. We're going to eat deep, and it's going to be great. All right? And then Chad will close our time. Let me pray for you. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your word. And I pray now as we respond that if there are people that need to be restored, that You restore them. Repentance, they repent and just rely. As they come forward, they would not miss, again, the big picture, that it's Your blood, Your body broken on their behalf, that where sin increased, grace abounds all the more. And Father, Your grace doesn't give us permission to sin. Your grace forgives us of our sin. It's in fact Your wrath that gives us permission to sin. It's Your grace, Father, Your grace that we receive in the symbol of blood and body, bread and wine. So we partake as we do, I pray that it's out of the overflow of hearts that are inclined to you, not just words from our lips that can mask. That can mask so much. I pray for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. Come when you're ready.